Thank you for the singing this morning. What a great song with that video. Crown Him with Many Crowns. Children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to open your Bible once again to the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Take out your outline, have it ready to fill in and follow along. I do want to throw out a disclaimer. Some of the pictures that I show up here about the crucifixion will be a little graphic. I hope that won't upset you. No small children in the room, so just a forewarning. This weekend, of course, is Final Four weekend for college basketball fans. March Madness has come to the end of the road in San Antonio. We'll find out tomorrow night who the champion is. Sad thing is, all but one of the 68 teams that start in their season with a loss. Only one will leave the floor with six wins, a national championship, and it's kind of a shame. The dedication, those guys do a great job, but only one gets to win. But more importantly for believers, today marks 1 week until Palm Sunday and the beginning of Passion Week, culminating in Easter, or better, Resurrection Sunday, when we celebrate the glorious resurrection of our Lord from death. We're tracing his steps toward his preordained death on the cross, where he paid the penalty of our sins and provided the basis for our forgiveness and salvation. Last week, we began the steps toward the cross, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, and noted, this is just a quick review, that Jesus is sentenced to die before Pilate. You see that on the front of your outline. We saw that after our Lord's arrest and appearance at the three Jewish trials before the first, the old high priest Annas, and then Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the Sanhedrin. He appeared at three political trials before the Roman governor Pilate, and then before the Jewish king Herod Antipas, then back before Pilate. We noted that Pilate wanted to release Jesus because he knew he was innocent of all the charges brought against him by the Jewish leaders. In fact, five times he publicly declared that Jesus was innocent. I find no fault in this man, and certainly not deserving of death. He knew that the Jews had arrested and charged Jesus because they were jealous of his popularity with the people, saw him as a threat to their power. Pilate was warned by his wife not to condemn this righteous man. He tried to have Jesus released in the place of the domestic terrorist named Barabbas, even had Jesus severely beaten, hoping the crowd would have sympathy on him and then be willing to release him. But he underestimated the irrational hatred of the Jewish leaders toward Jesus, their diabolical ability to influence the fickle crowd to demand that Jesus be crucified. And when the leaders played the political card and charged Pilate with being no friend of Caesar if he released Jesus, the governor finally gave in, ceremonially washed his hands of the matter, and delivered Jesus to be crucified. That covers everything under the first section of your outline, which we investigated last week. So we're ready to move on to the next scene of Jesus' suffering. Matthew continues the story in chapter 27. So look with me as I read beginning in verse 26, Matthew 27, 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What an understatement of the suffering that was involved in that verse. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. After the sermon last Sunday, my wife asked me, is it hard for you to talk about Jesus' suffering? She said, it's hard to listen to, hard to hear about it. And the answer is yes, it is hard. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've been brought to tears when I'm by myself and preparing such a lesson, reading and studying and researching and meditating upon the suffering that our Savior endured to pay the penalty of our sin, my sin. Like you, I have read the gospel records, what the writers have written, what Isaiah records in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, what David records. I've seen the Passion movie, those scenes of brutality that are forever fixed in my mind. Like you, I sing the hymns that focus on the cross when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Isaac Watts wrote that immortal hymn. Charles Wesley, who wrote more than 8,000 hymns, said he would trade all of them if he could have written that one. I've watched documentaries on the Shroud of Turin and seen the physical evidence of the horrible beating and suffering that the man endured who was buried in that shroud. I personally lean toward it being the actual burial cloth of Christ. I don't know that anybody can 100% say that, but I lean that way. And so do many scientists and scholars who have thoroughly examined and tested it, Christians as well as non-Christians. Skeptics have no answer as to how that image was left on the shroud other than a miraculous burst of energy from the inside. But even if it wasn't Jesus, it was definitely the burial shroud of a man who was brutally flogged and crucified in the first century in the Middle East, just as Jesus was. Thus, he experienced exactly what our Lord did. So for every believer who loves Jesus, it is hard to talk about and think about the horrible suffering he endured, so that we might have our sins forgiven and be a part of his forever family. But we need to talk about it, no matter how hard it is. We need to think about it so we won't take sin lightly and be flippant about our disobedience, so that we'll appreciate what he did for us, so we'll love him more and gladly obey him. That's why our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper the night before he died and told us to partake of it often until he comes back. It forces us to remember, as we take the bread, his body that was brutalized for us. As we take the cup, his blood that was shed for us. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. And so we continue to follow him this morning on his journey to the cross. In the next step, Matthew informs us that Jesus is scourged and mocked by the soldiers. After finally giving in to the will of the Jewish leaders, Pilate, we're told in verse 26, releases Barabbas from prison and releases Jesus to be crucified. So that means the soldiers scourged Jesus in preparation for crucifixion. Note that this scourging follows the sentencing and is the severest form, verberatio, the Latin form. This was the second whipping that Mel Gibson depicts in his film, The Passion of the Christ, the one that makes it so difficult for people who love Jesus to watch. And ancient historical records tell us that the horror that the film portrays is quite accurate, actually. We know from these records what happens to the unfortunate victim. He is stripped, tied to a post, brutally beaten by multiple soldiers. They're called lictors. Under Jewish law, the beating of a criminal could not exceed 40 lashes. And the Jews would not go over 39 just in case they missed one. But there was no such restriction under Roman law. That's why there were two lictors, one on each side, take turns so that neither would become too exhausted to continue with the viciously prolonged beating. The weapon is a whip called a flagrum or flagellum, with a long wooden handle attached to several leather thongs, each with pieces of sheep bone or metal on the end. The sharp bone and the metal were obviously designed to rip to shreds the back and shoulders and arms and buttocks and legs of the victim. The straps would allow the weapon to wrap around the torso and the arms and the legs, ripping the flesh from the front side of the body, as well as with deep lacerations as it was pulled back, so that the flesh on the whole backside and much of the front side of the pathetic victim would resemble raw hamburger by the time the lictors grew tired of swinging the whip. I can't imagine how horribly painful one lash from such an instrument of torture would be, much less dozens of lashes. The vicious beatings ripped open the flesh, exposing muscles, veins, bones, sometimes proves fatal. before the actual crucifixion. The scourging preceded the execution in order to greatly increase pain and shock and blood loss, and thus to weaken and dehumanize the victim. But even with that, often the victim, and we'll talk more about that when we get to the crucifixion, oftentimes they would last 2 or 3 days. And it worked, even if the victim was spared being nailed to the cross after this beating, which didn't happen. There's hardly any way he would survive the shock and the loss of blood and the infection that was set in. This Catholic crucifix was designed to, maybe that's what he looked like, and very close to how Mel Gibson depicted Jesus after the scourging and the passion. And if he did survive the beating, he would be horribly disfigured for life. 700 years before it happened to Jesus, Isaiah predicted that by the time Jesus was nailed to the cross, he hardly looked human. You wonder how anyone could be so cruel as to do this to another human being. But these soldiers did it so often. These people had become dehumanized to them, and they had become hardened to that cruelty. I remember the night that the Passion of the Christ opened at the area theaters. News reporters were there because it was such a big deal to interview people as they exited the theater, reporting live on the late local news. Many of the moviegoers who had just watched the film were still weeping and visibly moved. One dear lady, I saw the reporter, I saw her on the broadcast, the reporter spoke to her and she answered through her sobs, I can't believe he loved me that much. I can't either, ma'am. As Kurt Kaiser put it, oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? And he gave it in such a brutal fashion. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me, wrote Kaiser. Oh, how he loves you and me. To unbelievers who don't know and love Jesus, it was just another very violent movie like Kill Bill or many others that have made them somewhat insensitive to human suffering. But believers understood that what they had just saw depicted so graphically in the film really happened to the one they loved, the one who endured the suffering for them. They were moved to the core. That's what David Jeremiah and those other pastors I told you about last week experienced in the theater in Dallas, so that they weren't able to even talk on the two-hour flight back to San Diego after seeing the film. But to reveal just how callous these Roman soldiers had grown to inflicting suffering after delivering the horrific flogging on Jesus, we're told that they mock and beat Jesus as a false king. I told you last time that the Roman soldiers hated the Jews. They hated being stationed there in Judea. It was always trouble, always rebellion, always danger of being murdered by a zealot in the crowd. And here was their chance to take out their wrath and their anger on this one unfortunate Jew. And so they take him into the praetorium and gather the whole garrison around him. Verse 28 of Matthew 27 says they strip him and put a scarlet robe on him. Matthew says the robe was scarlet. Both Mark and John say the robe was purple, uses a little different word, indicating that it was probably something between royal purple and scarlet, no doubt faded. The closest thing they could find to the traditional garb of royalty. The word for robe refers to a military cloak, undoubtedly belonging to one of the soldiers. But a king's got to have a royal robe, right? So they have to make do with what they have for their mockery. The cloak draped over Jesus' ground-up shoulders probably only came down to just below his waist. As he stood there shivering from shock and blood loss, in indescribable pain, with nothing on perhaps but his loincloth and this short cloak, his pitiful appearance only added to the mockery. But these cruel soldiers weren't done. A king has to have more than a robe. He has to have a crown and a royal staff, right? Verse 29 tells us that they twist together a crown of thorns, press it on his head, put a reed in his hand. This crown was made from the long spikes, some of them up to 12 inches long, of a local date palm, probably formed into an imitation of the radiating crowns which ancient Near Eastern kings wore. The long thorns would have cut deeply into Jesus' head. There are a lot of nerves in the head area, blood vessels near the surface, so these cruel thorns would have added greatly to the pain and the bleeding that he experienced. To imitate a royal scepter, the soldiers purposely chose something flimsy looking. They find a common reed, put it in his right hand, and they bow the knee before him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The greeting was a parody of that given to Caesar. Maybe the soldiers by groups take turns mocking him. When Jesus didn't plead for them to stop, maybe his lack of response angered them. So the verse 30 reports that they spit on him and they take the reed and they beat him repeatedly on the head with it. The reed was long enough to serve as a mock scepter, so it would be firm enough to be extremely painful, maybe like a broom handle. The tense of the verb here indicates that they beat him over the head with it again. And again, in fact, that's the way the NIV translates the phrase, and that's correct. Doesn't take much imagination to see how this beating on Jesus' head would drive the sharp thorns deeper into his forehead and his scalp, greatly increasing the pain of the amount of blood flowing freely now into his eyes and his ears, down his face and neck and shoulders, onto his back and chest, mingled with the spittle of the soldiers. One can't help but think of the haunting hymn by Bernard of Clairvaux, "O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish which once was bright as morn?" I can imagine the frowns, the tight lips and the white knuckles of the angels gripping their swords as they watch this blasphemous atrocity. Just one word, one raised eyebrow, one slight indication from their master that would give them the go-ahead, and any one of them would immediately and gladly end this vulgarity in an instant. Just one of those watching angels from the army of heaven could have wiped out the entire Roman army with one swipe of his sword. And make no mistake, the angels were there. Jesus knew they were there. I guarantee there were dozens of invisible angels surrounding this scene and watching in horror. Jesus assured Peter in the garden the night before that he could pray to his Father and he would immediately dispatch to him more than 12 legions of angels, Matthew 26:53. A Roman legion was composed of 6,000 soldiers, a dozen, we're talking about 72,000 angels. And when you consider that in 2 Kings 19, one angel killed 185,000 seasoned Assyrian troops in one night, what do you think 72,000 angels could do to that garrison of Roman soldiers mocking and torturing Jesus? They were there. And they were more than willing. This was their creator. This was their beloved master. How unthinkable that these sinful, puny creatures would dare to treat their creator so. Just give the word, master. But the command was never given. As the songwriter put it, he could have called 10,000 angels, more than seven times that many, actually, but he didn't. He didn't call them because he didn't want me to go to hell. He didn't want you to go there. He wanted us to know him, to love him in this life, and to be with him forever. And he had to die for us to pay for our sins. They had to be paid for. Earlier on, back in John 12, he said, What shall I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? But for this hour I've come. It has to be this way. Yes, he shrunk back from it the night before in the garden. He said, "Lord, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He knew what he was going to face, and he did it anyway. That's why we had a series a few weeks ago on how much he loves us. Verse 31 records that they finish mocking him, take off the robe and put his clothes back on him. Remember the shape of his pitiful back and shoulders with open wounds trying to scab over, and as the robe is ripped off, and I guarantee you, they were not gentle. As the linen robe was shoved back over his head, undoubtedly the scabs were torn off and fresh blood begins to flow. So now we begin the final journey to the cross as Jesus is paraded to the site of crucifixion. And we learn that he is forced to carry his crossbeam as far as he can, Matthew 27. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that he is led away to be crucified. John is the only one who informs us that he was carrying his own cross as he started on the way to the skull. We know from historical records that the condemned are forced to carry their heavy beam to their execution site. Now, this was not the entire cross. What was depicted in the Passion film was not accurate. The vertical part of the cross, the stipes, was already planted at the crucifixion site, or it was kept there. It stayed there. After all, it would have been much too heavy for one man to carry or drag from Pilate's hall to the place of execution outside the city wall, even a man not already greatly weakened by the beating. What the criminal had to carry was the horizontal crossbeam, which was heavy enough. It could weigh up to 200 pounds. This was the beam to which his hands would be nailed and then hoisted up to be attached to the vertical pole. Jesus has this beam laid across his raw shoulders, opening the wounds once again, filling them with splinters. He begins carrying it along his way of the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, it will come to be called. But he doesn't get far. In fact, the Lord is too weak to carry it further than the city gate. Early in church history, the church produced a series of images or paintings depicting Jesus on the day of his crucifixion. They called it the Stations of the Cross. And these 14 stations originated from pilgrimages to Jerusalem and the desire to reproduce or imitate the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, believed to be the actual path Jesus walked to the cross. The stations are marked on plaques in Jerusalem today. And they are also put up in church foyers or somewhere on church campuses, and during Lent, especially on Good Friday, the faithful will travel from station to station, stopping at each one to reflect upon what Jesus experienced at that stop. The 14 stations have been altered over the centuries. As recently as 2007, Pope Benedict approved a distinct set. But of the original 14, the third, the seventh, and the ninth stations are of Jesus falling. Now, we're not actually told that he fell, but we assume that in his weakened condition, exhausted from a sleepless night, dehydrated, severely wounded from the terrible scourging, he was unable to carry the crossbeam any farther. That's why we're told in three of the Gospels that the guards conscript Simon of Cyrene to carry the beam for Jesus. We're told that Simon, a man from the North African city of Cyrene, was on his way into Jerusalem from the country, apparently to worship for the Passover, and the soldiers of the crucifixion detail grabbed him and forced him to carry Jesus' cross with him. Now, of course, the Lord orchestrated all of that, the timing, everything. The man, Mark informs us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, Mark 15:21. Two men who were known in the church at Rome by the time the Gospels were written, in this case, maybe 30 years later. When Paul finished his letter to the saints in Rome a little earlier than that, he told them to greet Rufus. Rufus was the son of this man, Simon, who carried the cross. By the way, in addition to carrying their crossbeam, part of the humiliation of the crucifixion was that the prisoners wore placards around their neck listing their crimes for everybody to read along the path. After he wore it to the crucifixion site, Jesus' placard was nailed above his head on the cross for all to read. We'll talk more about that when we get to that scene. Luke alone gives us the account of another incident that Jesus had along the Via Dolorosa. And that is that we're told that he is lamented by mourners within the large crowd, mourners. Luke tells us in Luke 23:27 that as the crucifixion entourage winds its way through the crowded city streets of Jerusalem, a great crowd follows him and women mourn and lament him. Now, there's no indication that these women were Jesus' followers. They may have been professional mourners, obligatory at Jewish funerals, like we saw at the home of Jairus when his daughter died. These mourners were probably also present at high-profile executions like this one. In any event, Jesus turns to them in verse 28, addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem, and he tells them not to weep for him, but for themselves and their children. The reason they should weep, he tells them, is that because of what something is coming. He warns them of great tragedies coming upon the nation in the near future. He says the days are coming when barrenness, which was usually considered a curse in Israel, will be considered a blessing, because those without children won't have to worry about them suffering in the horrible time to come. He's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army, a horrible event that will occur 40 years later in AD 70, when the temple will be destroyed and 500,000 Jews will be slaughtered. Luke and the other gospel writers also tell us that he's accompanied by two criminals who are also to be executed, part of this entourage of soldiers and criminals in the crowd moving up to the crucifixion site. These criminals are commonly known as the two thieves or robbers, because they're identified as such in the gospel accounts. But the word translated robbers, as we noted last time, is a word that actually denotes a rebel or a brigand who plunders as he steals. We might, as I said last time, we might call him a domestic terrorist. So these are two brigands that were probably cohorts of Barabbas. Before he was released, Barabbas was the ringleader, and he was intended to be crucified between them. In other words, Pilate intended Barabbas, not Jesus, to be nailed to that central cross. God had other plans, and we've been picturing those three crosses for 2,000 years. Now, one final scene to reflect upon regarding our Lord. He's offered a sedative to dull the pain of crucifixion. Maybe it took them 30 minutes, I don't know how long, to go from the Fortress Antonio through the city up to the crucifixion site. Maybe longer. But after it gets there, they finally arrive at the place of execution. The gospel writers tell us that it's called a place of a skull. The Aramaic word there is Golgotha, used in the gospel records. The Latin word is Calvaria. The English word is Calvary. Golgotha is an Aramaic term meaning skull. The site may have been a skull-shaped hill, or it may have been so named because of a place of execution, it accumulated skulls. If you saw the film Risen, you saw depicted how the corpses of the victims were dumped not far away from the site to decompose. Luke, by the way, is the only writer to use the name Calvary from the Latin Calvaria. Of course, as I just said, it also means skull. When they had come to the place called Calvary. Songwriters have adopted the term Mount Calvary, but it's interesting that none of the gospel writers mention a hill. Although the exact site is unknown, two locations in Jerusalem are considered as possibilities. One is Gordon's Calvary, named for the man who discovered it in modern times, which is to the north of the city, near what is also referred to as the Garden Tomb. The other is a traditional site to the west at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a tradition dating back to the 4th century when Helena, the emperor's mom, selected that site. I personally favor Gordon's Calvary. I've seen them both. It's hard to imagine the other site because the big, huge Church of the Sepulchre is built over it. You walk through there and it shows you this is the rock, this is the place. And it might have been. Doesn't really matter. We know it was right there in Jerusalem. But wherever it was, the crucifixion detail is waiting for them, and Jesus is offered sour wine mingled with gall to deaden the pain. But when he tastes it, he refuses to drink it. He doesn't want his senses dull. He wants his mind to be clear. He refuses to drink from this cup because he wants to drink the full measure of the cup of suffering which the Father will bring to his lips in the next several hours. And for today, we'll have to leave him there. But before we go, I want to leave you with these thoughts. Jesus was not a helpless victim of his sentencing and suffering. He was in total control so that all went according to plan. Not the chief priests, not Pilate, not the soldiers. Jesus was in total control of the whole proceedings. I think Pilate may have sensed that when he was talking with him, which is why he was afraid and he wanted so badly to release Jesus. Jesus did not suffer and die because of a miscalculation on his part, because he unwisely and unnecessarily offended the Jewish leaders, as many liberal scholars propose. Everything that happened was exactly as the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit planned before they ever created the universe. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's what makes it all that more remarkable. He knew ahead of time what he was facing. What a God we serve. Finally, Jesus turned tragedy into triumph by bringing some to faith in the midst of such rejection, and he can turn our tragedies into triumphs as well. Paul Myers, a well-respected historian who wrote a book, a novel actually, about Pontius Pilate. It's a great book. And in that book, Meyer talks about Pilate's wife. I mentioned her last time, Claudia Procula. She's often referred to in church history, who, from all the evidence we have, became a strong and well-known Christian in the early church, perhaps because of her encounter with Jesus during these trials. There are some who believe that Pilate also became a believer, but the evidence is not nearly as strong as it is for his wife. The evidence is strong, however, that Simon of Cyrene, who just happened to be entering the city, notice happened, at just that time for the soldier to grab him and force him to carry Jesus' cross, strong evidence that he became a believer because of that incident. Imagine his testimony to believers as they come along after Jesus has gone back to heaven and for as long as this man lived. Tell us what was it like. You helped carry the cross. You were right there with him. Amazing that they could talk to the man who walked beside Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, carrying his cross beam to Calvary. Jesus turned unspeakable tragedy into unmistakable triumph then, and he's been doing that for 2,000 years. He turned the tragedy of my life into triumph and your life into triumph if you put your trust in Christ. None of us would have any hope in this life or the next had he not gone through with what was planned for him to die and then to rise from the dead. He did it. Because of that, we see in Philippians 2 that the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. How horrible to hear his name blasphemed and mocked. Late night comedians and in plays and in Hollywood scripts. Minds blinded by the evil one as to what the Savior did for them, denying the very one, as John put it, who bought them, who paid that they might be forgiven. Have you been forgiven? Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you run to the cross and recognized that it was my sin that put him there, and he died for me, and he paid the full payment of my sin so that I acknowledge that, yes, my sin put him there, and I receive him, I embrace him as my Lord and Savior. I believe that what he did paid for my sin, and he promises if I will receive him, he will wipe the slate clean, forgive my sin, and give me eternal life. Have you experienced that? If not, I invite you to run to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song that says just that, Jesus, I come. This altar is always open. You can run here or right there where you are in your heart, because that's where it has to take place. You can say to him, Jesus, I do believe. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross, that you paid for my sin. I believe you rose from the dead. I confess that you are Lord. And right now I turn from my sin and I put my trust in you and you alone. Please forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and Lord. I surrender to you. I embrace you. Have you done that? If not, I urge you to do it now. Father, we thank you for what our Savior accomplished for us. the horrible suffering that he endured. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us that much. Thank you, Father, that you devised that plan that would send him into this world and make it possible that we could be forgiven, that we could have our sins washed away, that we could be in your family. We just want to thank you. We want to demonstrate our thanksgiving by our obedience to worship your Son, to obey him. And Lord, if there's any here today that have not yet trusted him, let this be the moment when they do so. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.